You'll turn with me tonight to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Look into this familiar passage for just a few moments tonight and observe a few thoughts as we come to Christmas. It's always difficult to read something that we're familiar with and sometimes try to glean something different than we think about typically, but tonight just want to try to look at some of these things from a little bit different perspective than I have in past years. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we'll read down through verse 38. Verse 26 says, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books that's often read by children called The Chronicles of Narnia. And in that little series of books, one of the books is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you've read that book, or even Disney's made a movie of it now, so you can watch the movie, which isn't, it's never as good as the book. But if you've seen that, or if you've read that, you know that there are these four little children who find their way into a land that is different than their own land, this land called Narnia. And as they enter Narnia, they find that Narnia is a land of ice and snow. It's frozen. It's cold everywhere. At first, they think this is great. And then as they find these animals that they come in contact with and they talk with them, they find that this is not such a good thing, that the animals don't like that it's cold. And the animals that they come to meet and the creatures which they come to meet live, it seems, in constant fear. And after a short amount of time, the children come in contact with these beavers who come and explain to them what this land is like, this land of Narnia. And as the beavers are describing this land of Narnia, they say that this is a land which is ruled by an evil witch. And under her rule, they describe the land this way. They say it's always winter, but never Christmas. And that statement that Lewis gives there in that little book is really an accurate description of each of our lives until God intervenes in them. Always winter and never Christmas. And the bright light and the glory of all that God had made good, we read there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God made all these things, and he says after each thing that he makes that it's good. Mankind and the relationship with God is perfect. All is well. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. But then when we come into Genesis chapter 3, we find that all that God had made as good is now snuffed out as sin enters and death by sin. And now God's creation, which was once good, is cursed. It is plunged into darkness. And by the time you come to the end of Genesis chapter 3, you read this very sad statement in verses 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Can you imagine how bad this world would be if we as wicked, depraved people lived forever in our depravity and in our wickedness? And so verse 23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now all mankind lives under the tyranny of sin, as it were, under the tyranny of this evil witch. Our hope of finding our way back to God, our hope of restoring what was lost in the Garden of Eden, our hope of undoing, our hope of fixing the problem of sin is gone. And now for us, it's always winter and never Christmas. But as you go on and you read through the Old Testament, you find these little glimmers of hope, these little promises that God says that he will repair, that he will fix what we have ruined. That since we cannot go to God, he will come to us. And God planted these prophecies throughout the Old Testament, all of these beautiful pictures which point to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And so for thousands of years, people in faith looked forward in hope because Christmas was coming. We stand now on the other side of Christ's coming, and by faith we look back and we rejoice that Christmas has come because Christ has come. The curse of winter is broken for us if we know Christ as Savior. The darkness is expelled because the light has come, and we rejoice that Christmas has come. And the account of Christmas, I suppose, is fairly well known, probably for many of us here tonight. The passage which we read is familiar to us. We refer to it sometimes as the Christmas story, and as we begin to think of these things, our mind kind of kicks into neutral and says, yes, I've heard this many times. But Christmas in its heart is, of course, about the incarnation of Christ. It is about the fact that the Word, the God, the Word, as John calls him there in John chapter 1, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And of course, the full understanding of the incarnation is difficult for us to think that Jesus was fully God. He gave up none of his deity, and at the very same time, he was fully man. God and man together in the incarnation. Such an incredible thought that the eternal one seems in the incarnation now, as Christ is born, to have what seems, I say, to be a beginning, a birth. The omnipresent one is confined now to a human body in our time and in our space. The omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, becomes tired and hungry and thirsty. He who is the creator takes the form of his creation. The all-beautiful one is rejected. He is mocked. He is killed. The one who is holy is made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. And may we never cease to wonder at the glory of the incarnation. But part of the glory of the incarnation is the way that God chose in all of his wisdom to send Jesus to us. Jesus is conceived by the very power of God in the womb of a virgin. And so in a sense we can say that Jesus enters this world in the exact same way as everyone else. He comes through the process of birth. He grows as a little child in the womb of his mother, and he is born through pain and difficulty as birth brings. And yet at the same time there's a sense in which he enters this world unlike any of us because he enters this world being conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of God. Truly, God's thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And God, in choosing this means, this way of sending Jesus into the world, must also now choose someone, a human instrument, a vessel, in whom he can now send his son, a mother, for Jesus to be conceived in her womb and to grow and to be born. Of all the women born on earth, only one would be God's choice to carry and to bear the very Son of God. So God, in the fullness of time, selects one. What kind of woman does God choose? Who would be capable? Who would be fit for such things as this? Who is sufficient for such a task? Well, we meet her here in the verses that we read here just a moment ago. And as we meet her, and as we take a few moments tonight to think about her, we find that, once again, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God chooses the kind of people that this world overlooks. In whom can God the Son grow and mature and be born? Who possibly can take such a duty as this? Isaiah 66 asks this question, and it says in verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." God says, that's the one I choose to dwell with. And I think that's the perfect picture of Mary as we come and look at her, that she is one who is humble, who is contrite, who is full of God's word, who trembles at it. As we come to these well-known verses, which we call the Christmas story, I want to just take a few minutes tonight to focus on this young lady named Mary, because I think that she has some things that she can teach us, both in her character and in her response to what God asks of her to do. Now, as we look at her, I want to be careful tonight not to make too much of her. Some have made much of Mary through history, and they've really set her right alongside Jesus, wrongly so. She is an ordinary human person just like you or I. She is a sinner who needs a Savior. She says just a little bit later in chapter 1 here in Luke, verses 46 and 47, that she rejoices in God her Savior. But in our endeavor sometimes not to make her more than we ought, sometimes we make the mistake of entirely avoiding her. And in doing so, we learn nothing from her. This little servant girl, this bond slave, as she calls herself in verse 38, has some things I think that we can be challenged with, some things that she can teach us, which we'll observe in four simple points tonight. So four observations about Mary. First of all, we see in verses 26 and 27 here that she is simple and obscure. She's simple and obscure. Verse 26 begins by saying, in the sixth month. The sixth month of who? Of what? Well, it's referring, as in the context there, to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. 6 months prior to this, the same angel Gabriel had gone to Zechariah, and as he was ministering there in the temple, he told him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren all her life, unable to have any children, would now have a child, a special child, who would be named John. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be great in the eyes of the Lord. And in the sixth month now of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the same angel Gabriel is now sent again to carry the good news of another miraculous birth. And as he comes now to carry this news of the birth of Christ, who does he come to? Who is God's selection of the earthly mother of Christ? Who is sufficient for such a task? Who can be the mom of Jesus? Moms, you know what it's like to be a mom. How would you like that job? to give birth to Jesus, to raise him, to, as you are a mom, to carry on your heart the things that they carry on their heart, to worry for them, to fear for them. What a job. So where does Gabriel go? Does he go to Jerusalem, to the capital, to the temple? Does he go to one of the daughters of the priests? Does he go to someone who's exalted, who's well-known, who's rich, who's influential, someone who, if we were choosing, we would choose? No. We read here that as angel Gabriel comes, he comes, verse 26 tells us, to the region of Galilee, a region up by the Gentile nations called Galilee of Gentiles, and to a little tiny village, probably just a couple hundred people living in this little village called Nazareth. It's a place that, again, nobody would have selected. At the risk of offending some people, I mean, I think Nazareth to us would be like saying that the angel Gabriel goes to Rendon, to a place that nobody would think someone important is going to come. A place that's out of the way. That's not even barely a town, just where some people live. It's nothing beautiful. It's obscure. In fact, if you think in terms of what's said about Nazareth, as Philip, as Jesus calling his disciples, Philip finds Nathanael, John tells us in John chapter 1, and says to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And this is what Nathanael says to him. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it's that kind of place. Obscure, out of the way. And now Gabriel comes to Nazareth. Verse 27 says he comes to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Nothing significant about either one of these. An ordinary young lady. An ordinary young man. We know that Joseph, described later in Scripture, had the job of being a carpenter, but he's a nobody. He's not a well-known individual. Mary's not a well-known individual. It is important to point out that Luke tells us here in verse 27 that she is a virgin. Not the word for a young lady. The word for a woman who has had no sexual relations with the man. She is a virgin. Espoused or engaged, it says, to a man whose name is Joseph. And this engagement is a little bit more binding than what we would think of as an engagement. It's where these two would come together and they would pledge their vows to one another and they would be considered to be essentially joined together, but they don't live together. There's no physical relations with them. The girl has a year now to practice her faithfulness and to develop herself for the marriage. The husband-to-be is preparing a place for them to live, and this engagement is so binding that it can only be broken by divorce or by death. And so here is this young virgin girl named Mary, this unknown man named Joseph. And what's perhaps even more amazing to me as we think of this is that if you look in the historical context here, young ladies were engaged around the age of 12 or 13, and after the one-year waiting period, were married at the age of 13, 14, 15. So this young lady who has this tremendous news brought to her this day, this very weighty thought, is the age of some of our teenage girls. A teenager, engaged to a nobody carpenter in a no-place-forgotten village. And this is what God chooses as the way in which he sends Jesus to enter this world. And we do well, I suppose, at this point to remind ourselves of what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 says. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And this is, for me, incredibly encouraging on one hand and incredibly rebuking on the other. The encouraging side of thinking that something like this can actually happen is that God doesn't need my splendid gifts and abilities. He can do anything he wants with anyone he chooses. Verse 37, the angel reminds us here that nothing will be impossible with God. The rebuking side of this is that God doesn't need my splendid gifts, and he doesn't need my abilities. I am not necessary to his plan, to his purposes. He uses simple, forgotten, overlooked, humble people whose hearts are perfect before him. So she's simple and obscure. Secondly, we see that she is sustained by grace. As the angel comes, verse 28 says, and coming in, presumably coming into her house where she is, he greets her. He says to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." This greeting astounds her. She doesn't know what to think about such a greeting like this. It takes her by surprise. Verse 29 tells us she's very perplexed at this statement. She kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. What's going on here? This is not the ordinary greeting. What is this angel trying to say to me? That phrase used there in verse 28, favored one, is translated in the Latin Vulgate as gratia plena, full of grace. And the Catholics have taken this to mean that Mary is one who is full of grace, that she has the grace that God gives. Therefore, she dispenses the grace that God gives. And if we want grace from God, we must ask of that grace from Mary, the one who is full of grace. And so we pray to her, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Sadly, that's not at all what is being said here. Yes, indeed, that phrase, favored one, is a word which has grace at the root of it. But the idea is not that she's full of grace because she has this grace to dispense. The idea is that God is the one who is giving to her this grace. She's favored by God. She's been being given grace by God for an incredibly difficult task of being the mother of Jesus. And here from the very beginning, she's reminded that as difficult as her task may be, she has the grace of God to accomplish this difficult task. "The Lord is with you," he says at the end of verse 28. Again in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That word favor is the word grace. You found grace with God. You'll be sustained by grace for the task which God has called you to do. And she must have had to cling to that grace often. Simeon, over just a chapter, in chapter 2, verse 35, says the prophecy of Mary that a sword would pierce through her own soul. With great difficulty, though, comes great grace. And this young mother of Jesus is sustained by the very grace of God. Not unlike us today, is it? Great difficulties in our life sometimes. How do we make it through these difficulties? Just like Mary did. The very grace of God promised to her is likewise promised to us. The very presence of God promised to her in verse 27 is promised to us as well. And so she is sustained by grace. Gabriel goes on now in verse 31 to 33 to describe to Mary that she's going to have a son. And his name would be Jesus. Yahweh saves. Matthew gives that clarifying comment there. His name would be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then he goes on to give five descriptions of who this Jesus will be. Verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. All of these descriptions leave no doubt that this one who will be born to Mary is none other than the promised Messiah, God in human flesh. And what a surprise this must have been for Mary. Christmas, we like to surprise each other, right? I got you something you'd never guess. This has got to be the ultimate Christmas surprise. Something you would have never guessed would happen to you. He'll give birth to the Messiah. Notice the way that Mary responds now. She tries to process all of this information. That leads us to our third observation here in verse 34. She is steadfast in faith. Verse 34, as Mary's trying to process all that's just been said to her, she said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now, this may appear to be a question of doubt, but this is what she's not saying. She's not saying, "Oh, that's impossible. Don't fool with me. Come on now. That sort of thing doesn't happen." That's not what she's saying. She's not expressing doubt. She's not like Sarah. You remember Abraham and Sarah in Genesis are unable to have any children. And then Sarah, now almost 90 years old, is told that she's going to have the promised son Isaac. And her response is what? She laughs, right? No, not a chance. Unbelief. This is not like Zechariah. If you look back in Luke chapter 1 to verse 18, same angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah. Really has almost the same message. Doesn't seem likely, but you're going to have a child. In verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah is asking for a sign there. He's expressing doubt. This seems impossible. But Mary's question is not like Zechariah's question. Mary is asking here for information. I don't understand how this can happen. Can you tell me how this can be since I'm a virgin? She's not expressing doubt that it will happen. She's asking in simple faith how this will happen. And Gabriel goes on here in verse 35 to describe in veiled terms, which we do know well to try to guess about what this means. He simply says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This will be a divine miracle outside of the normal means of conception. And the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And so we find that Mary is steadfast in her faith as a young teenage girl. I don't understand how all of this will happen, but I believe that this is so. And I wish, as I read this, that I would have steadfast faith as Mary exhibits here. Simple. Much that I don't understand, but I'm willing to believe it if God says it to be so. Lastly, we see here this fourth observation, that she is submissive in spirit. She's submissive in spirit. She's surrendered to what God asks for her to do. The angel tells her, verse 36, that there's another special birth happening, that her cousin Elizabeth is also with child in her old age. And he reminds her in verse 37 that nothing is impossible for God. And then we come in verse 38 to Mary's response to all of this. What does she say? How does she respond to all that she has just heard? Notice she says in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Mary's response here is so sweet. It is so simple. It's full of trust. It's full of surrender. It's full of submission to God's purposes for her. It may seem to us that this is just something to be expected, right? Lord asks her to carry the Christ child? Yeah, you bet. Sure, no problem. Isn't that nice, we may think? But when we stop to think about all that this entailed, we find that this is a response which carries with it some profound implications. You'll remember, as we read a moment ago, that Mary is engaged to a man named Joseph. And God now says that she's going to be with child. Can you imagine trying to explain that one to Joseph? You think he's going to understand? You think he's going to believe you? Matthew tells us that Joseph had determined that he would quietly divorce her because of this. So when she said, "Yes, Lord, may it be done to me according to your word," she said, "If it means that Joseph looks me in the eye and says, 'We're done,' okay, Lord, I'm willing to give that up." If it meant that her reputation would be tainted as being an adulteress, and people would think ill of her, "May it be done to me according to your word." In fact, the law prescribed that stoning would be the righteous judgment for this. If it meant that that would happen, her heart's response, "May it be done to me according to your word." And that, my friends, is tremendous submission. That is tremendous surrender to God. How easy it could have been for her to say, "No, God, I've got a lot of good things going for me here. You're going to ruin it. I got Joseph. I got my reputation. I mean, this is not going to work out well." She thinks not of herself. In very sweet submission, all we hear from the lips of Mary, the surrendered teenager, is this: "May it be done to me according to your word." And when we see Mary in this little glimpse that Luke gives us here into her life in this way, I think we understand perhaps a little bit better why it is that God chose this young lady as the human means, the instrument through whom he would send the Messiah. Yes, she's simple and obscure, but she is sustained by grace, she is steadfast in faith, and she is submissive in her spirit. And so this Christmas, as we think of the priceless gift that God has given to us, the gift of himself, as we think of the fact that we have been brought from a condition where it's always winter and never Christmas to a place where we are part of the family of God and we know what Christmas means, may we have a heart like Mary's here that's willing to give all of ourselves to the Lord to be used by him, to not hold back what we view as important, to not keep God out of parts of our life that we think he's going to mess up. May we not refuse him because we love something or someone else more, but may we with Mary say, "Behold, I am the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we marvel sometimes as we read through the pages of Scripture to see the kind of people in whom you delight, the kind of people you choose to use. What a thought to think that God would be conceived in the womb of a young teenage girl who was a virgin, that you would enter our time and our space, that you would be the perfectly righteous one who fulfills the law that we could not, that you, as you go to the cross, would be our substitute as you died there for us in our place, and that now you would offer to us the free gift of salvation, not by our works. For no work could ever earn such a gift. But it is, as we understand at Christmas, simply a gift of your grace to us in our wretched condition, to us in our hopelessness, to us in our lostness, in our darkness, in our searching. You offer this. And so we rejoice in Christmas. Help us to be the kind of people whose hearts are like Mary, whose hearts would be submissive to you, to be yielded to you, to be willing to be used by you, not because there's anything good in us. We may be simple and obscure like Mary, like Joseph. But may we be willing to be used by you. We pray that this Christmas season, as we think of what you've given to us, that we would not withhold from you our own selves. This we ask in Christ's name.